God's many blessings in our lives. Always good to do that. I have to do this one more week. This too shall pass, I heard somebody say one time. So until then, I'll do it. But pray for Beverly. She was here this morning and left not feeling well. And she hopes to be back by the service hour. But, you know, sometimes when you wake up, you think you can do it, and then whatever you try to do, it don't work. You got to go back home. So next week, Valerie and I will be in McCamey, filling in for a pastor, and that's a blessing as well. And Brother Elbert has so graciously said he would teach, and I'm encouraged because so many of you always tell me how much you appreciate him teaching. And so that's always a good thing. But I am glad that you're here, and we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We got a new visitor with us this morning. She's on the back row back there. Yeah. It's pretty hot up there, I know. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let's think about this thing for a minute. Chapter 7 is about being single or being married. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, that's not really something I need to hear. Because, you know, we're seniors. Amen? For most of us, that part in life, unless you're my dad, is over, you know. Dad's 84 or something like that. 80, don't even remember. But he was one of those guys that was not going to stay single. However, when we come to chapter 7, it's important that we don't miss what? The big picture. The big picture. Paul has been spending a lot of time on a couple of things here. And I think this is important, rather than just jumping into the chapter. It's always important to see how Paul brings all this together. Remember the first four chapters. He talked about the necessity of us having the power of God in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. And when we don't do that, we can easily become distracted and have things in our life. In the case of the Corinthian church, it was division because they were more worried about what man said instead of what God said. We come to chapter 5. We find this gentleman steeped in immorality, a sexual sin that the church was not dealing with. Come to chapter 6. We find the people suing each other. Christians suing each other. That's not God's plan. Church people should have the maturity to overcome their problems and not bring the outside to the inside. And one of the most important thoughts in this entire letter from Paul is that we be sincere before God, wherever we are, to live like a child of God so we can honor Him with what we do and what we say. He said in two chapters ago, in verse 8, chapter 5, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Christian has the necessity to be sincere in what he does and says in his faith. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Sincere. And then one last example is Titus chapter 2. Verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then he spends 6 verses telling us, giving us examples of things which are part of sound doctrine. But what I want you to see is way down in verse 7, which says this right here. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. So this is important. That was the first thing that we want to see in chapter 7, is the importance of sincerity in whether you will be single or whether you will be married. The second thing that we want to see in the big picture of chapter 7 is Paul reminds us to have discretion, the ability to think, the ability to understand and make decisions. So the entire chapter, almost all of chapter 7, is about single and being married. But look beyond that and try to look at the reasoning process here that Paul uses and how they should choose to be married or to be single, to have discretion, to know how to think. What is the best way for me to live my life in a way that will glorify my God, give Him glory? Now remember who he's talking to. These were babes in Christ. They had been saved, and they should be much more farther along in their Christian faith. But he said in chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. They weren't growing up. What a shame. What a shame. But there's a ray of hope. There's some light with these people. Here's why. They had written to Paul, and they had a list of questions which are addressed from chapter 7 to chapter 16. And here's what's positive about that. In spite of their being babes in Christ, they wanted to know how to get out of that. I really do believe that. They were messed up in so many ways, but they took the time to pen to Paul, as he says in the first verse of chapter 7, when he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. He, at some point, received a letter from them with all these questions that he's going to address in chapter 7 through chapter 16. So, that's a good thing. What would be a bad thing is if we were spiritual babes, if we had been saved 40 years, we didn't know anything, and we didn't want to know anything. That would be bad. Now, one last piece of the time of the frame of chapter 7 is found in the last two verses of chapter 6. He said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul's big emphasis in chapter 7, you have questions about remaining single. You have questions about getting a divorce from this person. You have questions about becoming married to this person. Here's what the Christian should be most concerned with, is glorifying God in their decision. You know, I say this probably every other lesson, but it's so applicable. Our generation, my generation, your generation, and those before us, we were good at keeping rules, were we not? Oh, we got it down. And there's so much good in that. The generations after me, below us, are not so good at the list. And there's some good in that too. We got to think outside of the list, and we got to see what the list was designed to do, and that's where we got to go. Now let's look at verse 1. That was a big, long introduction. But you know when let me tell you, before we read this chapter, well, I just hate sitting down teaching. Man. I first saw this chapter, when we came to it, and I was like, should I just bypass chapter 7? And, we're seniors. We got this down. Either you're married or you're not. And, that's Satan right there, Lynn. He's getting me distracted. That's a satanic vocal piece, Stacy. I got into chapter 7, long chapter, 40-something verses. to the thought process, and I said, I can't pass this up. That Paul's telling us how to think, and he's using the subject of being single and being married. We got to go through this thing. He says in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I've got to take this little detour. I'm sorry, it's going to take a minute, but okay, I'm pretty sure Paul did not have any humor in mind when he wrote this first verse, okay? But I just see some humor in this, okay? This is the point. These people write him with all these questions about should I marry, or this person, should I get a divorce, or what have you, should I stay single? And Paul, right off the bat, says, let me just clear the air here. If you want to be a child of God and glorify God with your decisions and with your body and with whatever you do in life, now, it's best not to touch a woman. I just find just a little bit of humor in it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, real quick, before we get too far into the lesson, let's look at the word good. It's good. Right now, before we even start the chapter, we got to get something in our mind. He's going to give us good points, good things here. When we get to each of the good things, we got to remember it's not the only good thing. He's going to give us a lot of good things. Here he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. For some people, for some individuals. Now, don't forget what the Lord said way back in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. There's a good thing. Is he contradicting what's in Genesis? Well, no, he's not. What he's going to do is help us to understand what the good is for our life. So when I first saw this, there was just a little bit of, Paul is sarcastic in some of he's witty. Now, he may not be witty in this verse, but when I first saw it, I thought, he's just throwing a little bit of humor in this deal. Don't go there. Landon just got married, Landon in Georgia, and they were married outside. And so the coordinator at the event center had us all come into the front lobby of that big building there, that big barn thing, and they were going to have us go out a certain way. And so Landon walked over to me right before we all went out the door, and he said, well, this is it. Got any last words? That's a rhetorical question. You know, I knew that. And my answer was a rhetorical answer to him. I put my arm around him. I said, yes, I do. Don't do it. Boy, the look on his face was priceless. Paul says here, if the only way you can glorify God in your body is to never touch a woman, that's where you should go. And there's people like that. I have known in my life, not a lot of them, great servants of God who were never married. And it's taken me a while to assimilate. First of all, we don't know anybody's intentions, do we? We don't know their heart. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what motive they have or don't have in life. Paul starts off this, and it just makes a lot of sense. Now, we think most people, most historians who have searched the scriptures, searched Paul's letters, think that he was married once. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he was Saul before he was Paul. And a requirement of being a member of the Sanhedrin ruling group, the party there, was that you had to be married. Now, when he writes this, he is not married. We're going to see that. In fact, let me go ahead. Let's read the first 7 verses. This chapter is so long that we're not going to be able to read too much at one time. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence," or you could say affection. "And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud or deprive. Deprive ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Now, before we read verse 7, let's look at verse 6 and read that again. "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Now, Paul is going to give us many principles in this chapter that we will not be able to go to a verse and chapter in the rest of the Bible and say, "See, this is where he got this." But what Paul is doing is helping us to have a sense of discretion and understanding and how to think about where we find ourselves in this world of being single or being married. He says in verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself," that's single now. "But every man," look at this, this is a wonderful theme of this chapter. "Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Paul lays the groundwork in verse 7 for what he's going to repeat quite a few times. In fact, let's look at some of the times he repeats this thought. Verse number 17. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches." Verse number 20, we'll see another example. "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Verse 24, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therefore abide with God." What we want to take from those four verses, 7, 17, 20, and 24, what we want to take from that is we are in a place that God has placed us in. Many of you have been married forever. Quite a few of you were married forever, and you're not married now. Paul said, God's placed you in a situation. He's placed you at a certain point in your life, this moment. And he's helping us see that, in my opinion, here's I was raised in church. And so as I was growing up as a young man, we would inevitably see these lists of do's and don'ts. You know, do's and don'ts rise to the top in any church. Do's and don'ts of marriage and divorce and separation and remarriage and blah, 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 blah. You know, I read God's word and I don't see those lists. What I see is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking to these people who are marred. They're cram-packed into Sin City. In Rome, in Roman culture, any province that the Roman emperor owned or controlled or ruled, the wife was nothing more than a slave. The typical Roman man had multiple wives, had one who ran the kitchen, one who maybe ran the living room, or, and I'm being facetious here, but he had wives for work. The wives were not necessarily involved in intimacy, though, because he could get that. The man could get that at church. The temple of Aphrodite, as we've said in a number of lessons, had 1,000 priestesses, and their soul, they were prostitutes. That was it. You go to church. You go to church and have intimacy with the priestesses. Sex was the thing that they believed in. That was their God. Paul is writing to this church in the middle of all of that. He, meanwhile, is way over here in Ephesus, and they have the same thing in the temple of Diana. The same thing. And one of the things that makes me appreciate the Apostle Paul so much, he is writing from, you know, he's writing something that's going to be so unpopular in Ephesus and so unpopular in Corinth, but he's given us God's way. And God's way lifts the woman up. God's way lifts the wife to the respected, revered, loved position that it should be. Does that just run chills up your spine? We hear from so many parts of our culture today how being a wife and mother is somehow second grade. Not in Paul's world. The family in Paul's world is pretty much the most important thing in a person's life. So that's what they lived in. And that's what Paul is trying to address here. And so he says, first of all, in verse 1, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. Or to touch a woman means to get married or to pursue the act of marriage. And there's so much reality in that. Okay, you remember last week when we were talking about people suing each other in court? Verse number 12 in chapter 6 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." And Paul was just saying, hey, I'm free to do a whole bunch of things in my life, but a whole bunch of things may not be good for me, may not be beneficial to me. He uses, now it's not the exact same Greek word, but it's the almost the exact same meaning. The word good in our verse number 1 and the word expedient back in chapter 6, it leads to the same conclusion. And here's the conclusion. There are things that we can do in life that will be good for us, good in a way that makes us glorify our Lord, and there can be things for us that will hinder us glorifying our Lord. Because we can get so wrapped up in marriage. You know, if you want to know why some people have remained married down through the course of time in church history, and yet they were shown to be great servants of the Lord, well, it's because it takes work to be married, does it not? That's a lot of work. I look at it this way. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is given the parable of the sowers, you know, the guys throwing seed out on the ground. Well, one of the places where the seed landed, the Bible says some of the seed, which the seed is a representation of the Word of God, some of the seed fell among thorns, and they started out growing a little bit, but they couldn't grow because of all the thorns were choking them. The thorns would grab a hold of them and pull them back, stop the growth that might have occurred. And so the way Jesus said that is, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard the word of God, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Marriage, especially the wrong marriage, can pull you away from the Lord. It can be weeds that choke you in your desiring to serve the Lord. Now, so could being single. And Paul does not leave that out. And so he says, nevertheless, in verse 2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So he's acknowledging the case that if you're not that person that's intended by God to be single, you better get married. You don't have the temperance. You don't have the psyche. You don't have the control. You don't have the authority to keep yourself pure before God. You better find a wife. For a person like that, the good is he's got to find a wife. And see, he says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now that's just affection, benevolence. Affection all the way from the top to the bottom. I'm trying to find a way to say that. It's a marriage. There should be affection. And if you're married believers are not to deprive their spouses of that. It says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Power means authority. And by the marriage covenant, by the marriage contract, they were not to deprive each other because they were in this wonderful thing that God put together, in this wonderful relationship between a man and a woman. Now, just because Paul, in these first few verses, is talking about intimacy, doesn't mean that a marriage is just intimacy. There are wonderful stories in the Word of God about couples, about married couples. I was writing some of them down that came to mind in the Bible. We see Adam and Eve, Jacob and Rachel, Boaz and Ruth. You remember that story? Beautiful, beautiful picture story. One of my favorites is David and Abigail. We don't think about Abigail much, but there was a point in David's life when he fell deeply in love with this beautiful woman who at the time was married. It's in the Bible. You can read it. Nothing happened, though, until later, after her husband died. And the way she worded it, Abigail worded her affection to David. I think she's on her horse, or she may have gotten down. I don't remember. I don't have the story open. David is probably still on his horse. And she says, the soul of my Lord, that's David, shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Well, we don't use that phrase any, do we? We don't talk that way. But all it really means is, David, I want your soul to be protected inside of all of who God is. It's a wonderful thought. And it pictures the exact kind of marriage that Paul is giving us in this chapter. I'm running out of time, so let's continue. Verse 5, defraud or deprive you not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And incontinency is just a word that means you can't contain yourself anymore. You've gone without it. You've gone without intimacy for so long, and then you lose it, and you destroy by this act of sexual immorality. And Satan can use that. Remember, the Bible says, lest Satan should get an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And for a man or a woman, sexual immorality is a temptation that he throws in our path. Then he says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission, one commentator said awareness. God's not telling me to say this, Paul said, but I'm aware of the situation. A marriage is so much more than sex. A marriage, you know this. I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that. A marriage is so much more than what Paul is talking about right here. I came across a verse. If you would, we've got 5 minutes. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I saw something in this study that just, I'm always doing this. I'm seeing things that I know they've had to been there this whole time, but I see them and I'm like, oh, that's just so beautiful. That's such a wonderful thought. Our spirituality is not connected to marriage or marital status, okay? But marriage is a gift from God. It's a great blessing that He has given to us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." I want you to look at those three words, that little phrase, grace of life. Now, I've taken the time to look in, I've got all these commentaries, been written over 1,000 years. Sorry. It's a little sensitive. And about half the commentators on that verse that I read after have a difference of opinion. They're all down to two lines of thought about that phrase, grace of life. About half of them think that we're heirs of eternal life. So a husband and wife, because they're both Christians, if the husband and wife are both Christians, they're heirs together of the eternal life that they will have in eternity. We both have that in common. All of us have that in common if we're saved. About half the other commentators. Now, they're both applicable. They're both right, okay? But marriage is a grace in life. Now, I want you to just open, or not open, we don't have time, but let me read you a verse. Hold your finger there. We'll read it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." You remember in Ecclesiastes, the writer gives us many, many chapters about, okay, you have to do this. This is life. You have to work. You have to eat. You have to do it. But it's really just emptiness. Once you get it eaten, once you get it done, once you get your paycheck, it's over. There's no lasting value. Inside of all of the vanity, that vanity means emptiness, inside all of the emptiness of life, there is this thing, this gift, this wonderful blessing from God called marriage. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen there in 1 Peter 3:7? That's just something I have never really even, and when I've read it, but the husband and the wife are heirs together of this grace of life. And here's the thing. All of the vanity of life, all the usefulness of life, turn this off because it's pitching a fit on me. And all of the vanity of life, so much of what we do is just for the moment, is it not? I'm going to go to work tomorrow and whatever happens throughout the day, however I benefit from tomorrow, it's gone next week. In that kind of a world, where so much is fleeting, and it's all part of life. We know we have to go through it, and it's good to go through it. God has given this gift of marriage.
blessed by God. He did not bless those guys in Corinth running off to the temple of Aphrodite, but he's going to bless that man for going home to his wife. Isn't that cool?